has consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. Notice the name in whom the prophecy is given. Okay? We can see from the general description here that these were not prophets of the same caliber as Elijah or Micaiah. Okay? They were more inclined to figure out what the king wanted to hear and to say that. But their prophecy here in verse number 11, Zedekiah says, thus saith the Lord. Is that name all caps in your Bible? It is in mine. Verse number 12, the same thing, the Lord shall deliver him into the king's hands. These prophets are claiming to speak for the true God. That name, Lord, all caps, it's the proper name of God. It's the name God gave Moses to use at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Okay? And so they are claiming to speak for the true God at this point. Are they? No. But they're claiming to speak for the God of heaven. Okay, verse 13, the messenger that was going to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophet declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. So what is the request? The request is not, would you please seek God, tell us what God has to say. We desperately want to know. What's the request? Tell us what we want to hear. Prophesy. Now that has been the mode of operation of all the false prophets. You go all the way back to Numbers when Balak hired Balaam. The expected operation there was that the prophets kind of worked at the king, or they worked for the highest bidder, which is why when Balaam said no, he sent higher ranking officials and more money. And that has always been the operation of false prophets, is to say what the highest bidder wants, or say what the authority wants, that kind of thing. They said, look, just say what the king wants to hear. Verse 14, Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. Amen. I mean, that's what ought to be done. But you think about it, he's standing in front of the king, two kings actually, who have the power to throw him in prison, to execute him, to make his life miserable in so many ways. There's real life pressure, okay? Do I just boldly declare this is what God said, or do I try to make it more palatable? I mean, at some point, the instinct of self-preservation tends to kick in, right? Micaiah had to make a choice. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to say what the Lord said, and then let the Lord take care of the consequences. Spoiler alert, most of you have already read this. He ends up going to jail for it, but he did what was right. Okay, verse 15. So he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Now, I don't think the way I just read that is the way that message was delivered. Because what was the king's immediate response? The king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? So something about the way that Micaiah said this, what gave off that this was not his normal delivery. Okay? I personally think that there was a whole lot of sarcasm in the way this was said. What do you think, Micaiah? Yeah, go to battle. God's going to deliver him. It's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. Okay? There was something about the way he said it, his body language, his facial expressions, all of that gave away the fact that this was not his normal method of delivery. So this tells us that there had been previous interaction, right? We know that also from the statement of Ahab. There's one guy, but I hate him. So Ahab was familiar with Micaiah's preaching style, with his mannerisms and all of that kind of thing. So he instantly recognized something's different about this message. And he says, how many times shall I adjure thee thou tell me nothing yet which is true but in the name of the Lord? Boy, that sounds great, doesn't it? Until you consider the source. That would be the equivalent of a Washington, D.C. politician saying, all I want to know is exactly what the Bible says. Give it to me straight. I had a hard time saying that with a straight face. Okay? But who spoke those words right there in verse 16? Ahab. Ahab says, don't tell me anything except the word of the Lord. And that, again, it's all caps. It's the name, the proper name of God. Since when does Ahab care about the word of the Lord? Ahab has been stirred up by his wife Jezebel, and he's the most fervent worshiper of Baal that Israel's ever seen up to that point. Okay? He doesn't care about the word of the Lord. This is for the benefit of whom? You got it. Jehoshaphat. This is for the benefit of his in-laws by marriage. You know, it's the benefit by his children's marriage, you know, not his direct in-laws, but it's for the benefit of Jehoshaphat, who was a worshiper of the Lord, that he's trying to put on a religious facade. That's nothing new. You've seen it. Hopefully you haven't tried it, but, you know, we've probably all been tempted to do that at some point. But this is all a show for the benefit of Jehoshaphat and those that came up from the south. Verse 17, Micaiah's mode of delivery completely changes here. Verse 17, and he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. Now, in verse 16, Ahab said, tell it to me straight. I only want to know what the Lord said. Verse 17, all right, here's what the Lord said. Verse 18, Ahab says, thank you so much. That's exactly what I wanted. Of course not. What did he say in verse number 18? The king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? Told you this guy hates me. Told you he has nothing good to say about me. So everything that he said in verse 16 was a farce. He wasn't interested in that. It was just for show. Verse 19, and he said, this is the speaker has shifted back now to Micaiah. Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on the right hand and on the left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner and another on that. Now, in verse number 19, this is the host of heaven. Okay, so these are those that are around God's throne. These are, you know, the messengers that do God's bidding. And out of that group, there were, you know, volunteers and suggestions. In verse 21, there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now, this is a very interesting passage here. This word in verse number 20, who shall go up and persuade Ahab? That word persuade is used again in verse number 22, thou shalt persuade him and prevail. All right? It's also used in different ways as to seduce or to entice. Okay? This word means, at its root, it means to be open. Okay? In Proverbs, you hear admonitions over and over not to be simple, or admonitions to the simple one. The idea of being simple is just being open to influence. I mean, You see toddlers and young children around the church. I mean, when children are very young, they are very moldable, right? That's one of the ways that God has allowed them to absorb language and learn to speak and understand things and all of that. But, you know, if you are dead serious and you repeat it, you could convince a two-year-old that the background color of that slide is purple. You know, the sky's purple. They're very open to influence. That's the idea of one simple, is just that they lack the discernment to compare one against another and come up with truth. But the idea here in the verb form is that this person will be deceived like a simple one. Okay? In other words, he said, you're going to persuade him. You're going to convince him that this is true. In verse number 22 there, you see the term, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. That term lying has the idea of deception. Literally, it's I will be a spirit of deception or a spirit of falsehood. Okay? So, I will deceive them. Now, if God wants Ahab to be deceived so he can go to his judgment, does that make that wrong? Okay, but here you have the vision of the prophet saying, I saw the throne room of heaven, and this was the conversation. We're like, wow, that's really cool. You know, we get the backstage access. We see what's going on. But this is a real life scenario. While Micaiah is standing in front of Ahab declaring this message, who's standing right here listening as well? You have the two kings, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, sitting on their thrones, but who's standing right here listening as well? Zedekiah, the prophet that has said, go, and God's going to deliver him. He's the one that even made an illustration. He made horns of iron and had a little skit, and he says, you know, you're going to push your enemies with horns of iron, in other words, unbreakable, the sign of strength in the animal kingdom. So, in essence, Micaiah says, that guy's a liar. I saw the story. God said he's going to deceive this prophet. He's going to tell you a lie. Okay? So, Brother Crow's here this morning. You know, if I stand up and say, everything Brother Crow has told you is falsehood, he's trying to deceive you, he's trying to manipulate you, and you can't believe a word that this man says, he's not going to take that lying down. He's going to defend himself, right? That's the natural response. We would too. But not only has his personal character been attacked, you know, Zedekiah's position, his honor and respect as a prophet of God is under attack here too. Okay? So immediately, Zedekiah is offended. And he was apparently the leader of the group. There were a whole group of prophets here that all said very similar things. Verse number 23, now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. Verse 24, Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way went the spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? He's got to defend himself. He said, where did the spirit of God go? When did he leave me? Who says you have the spirit of God now and I don't? Right now, just let's put it in modern day terms here, okay? Let's just say that, all right, we got missionary and we got evangelist here. So, you know, Brother Lockhart says, this is what the Lord says. And Brother Crow says, this is what the Lord says. And it's different messages. How are we going to know? How do we sort it out? Which one's telling the truth? Okay, well, I know what the families, I know which side they're going to lean towards, okay? Beyond that, we got to make a decision, right? In Deuteronomy chapter, yeah, I mean, 1 John says that we're to try the spirits and we're to compare their messages to the Word of God. But Deuteronomy chapter 18 says when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if it comes to pass, they're a true prophet. If they speak in the name of the Lord and it doesn't come to pass, they're a false prophet. Okay? So rather than get all defensive, how does Micaiah respond back? I mean, what would we want to do? All right, this guy's lying to you. His response is, I've been a prophet longer than you've been alive. Since when has God left me and now you've taken my spot? Well, this could escalate into a battle of insults or no. Micaiah had a very appropriate response. Verse 25, Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see in the day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself. What was Micaiah's response? I've delivered the message God told me to deliver. I'm going to let God take care of defending me. That's the right answer, but that is a very hard thing to do. Very hard thing to know when to just let it ride and say, all right, I've done everything I can do. The Lord's going to have to take care of it from here. Okay, and depending on your personality, some people are like, man, I don't want the argument. I don't want the conflict. I would much rather just back off and let the Lord handle this. I'm not wired that way. Okay, I'm looking out here across faces, and you know, many of you I know are not wired that way. Okay, just to let it go and let the Lord defend you, so to speak, let the Lord handle it. I want to handle it myself. What Micaiah did here was very difficult. It was right. But it's very difficult to say, you'll see, and then let time. Because he looks like he's lost at this point, right? He looks like he's weak. He looks like he's given in. He looks like he's not willing to defend his position. But he just said, all right, you'll see. We'll find out. This battle's going to happen pretty soon. And we'll find out if your prophecy of Ahab's going to push with horns of iron, or if my prophecy where God said Israel's going to be scattered as sheep with no shepherd, we'll find out soon which one's true. It's very hard to do, but that's what Micaiah did here. So you have Micaiah's prophecy. How did verse number 26, it says here, and the king of Israel said, right? We got to keep putting the name back in there to remind us. Who is speaking here? That's Ahab, okay? And Ahab said, take Micaiah and carry him back unto Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow into prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. The bread of affliction, water of affliction means he's getting prison rations. He's not getting the minimum security country club type prison. You know, he's getting the throw him in the hole and then get bread and water once a day treatment. Okay? That's what, feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. Micaiah, verse 28. Micaiah said, if thou return at all in peace, the Lord's not spoken by me. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you. And this is while he's on his way to jail. He said, look, listen, if this man comes back in peace, I'm not God's messenger. Now, he's putting his name on the line, so to speak. But why is he willing to put his name on the line? Because this requires faith on the part of Micaiah. You're exactly right, Doc. He's got to trust God that God gave him the message and God is going to carry it through. I mean, faith is an Old Testament concept as well, you understand. Okay, God has always expected faith. So Micaiah puts his position, so to speak, as prophet on the line. And, you can envision the rest of the story. All right, everybody listen up. This guy comes back in peace. God didn't speak by me. And I can imagine the captain of the guard about that. All right, that's enough. Grabs him by the arm, yanks him away. All right, listen. Put a hand over his mouth. You're done speaking. No more for you. He's off to jail. You know what we're not told in the rest of the story? When did Micaiah get out of jail? We don't know. Who was the one that threw him in prison? Ahab. Did Ahab come back to this point to hold the trial? No. We know the rest of the story. Ahab's going to die in this battle. We don't know how long Micaiah was in prison. But the bottom line is Micaiah did what he was supposed to do, and he put principle over self-preservation. And he ended up going to jail for it, but God would bless him, all right? So now, in the rest of this chapter, we see the battle plan. Verse 29, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went to Ramoth-Gilead, so Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Ahab, the king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on thy robes. I can understand that being proposed. Here's the part that blows my mind. Why would Jehoshaphat agree to this? I mean, they are, related by the marriage of their children. I mean, they are connected, okay, by the marriage of their children. But ding, 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 isn't anything going off here? I tell you what, I'm going to wear camo. You wear a target. That's what he's saying. You put on the king's robes and identify yourself as a king. I'm going to disguise myself as a common soldier. What does this tell us about Ahab's innermost belief regarding Micaiah's prophecy? Deep down, he knows that Micaiah's the true prophecy. He knows he's on the wrong side of this thing. He knows that Micaiah's prophesied before, and even though he didn't like it, he was the messenger of God. So deep down inside, now Ahab's scared. So this always works. When God tells you to repent, just hide from God. That always works. Okay? Just run away, disguise yourself, pretend it's not going to happen. That always works. Okay, that was my Micaiah sarcastic voice right there. Okay, we know it's not going to work, but have you ever tried it? Don't raise your hand. Just be honest with yourself and the Lord. Sure, we've tried to avoid it, get around it, whatever. So what's Ahab? He's, hey, I'm going to do this. And Jehoshaphat's like, okay. I don't get that. I really don't. But that's what they did. Verse 31, the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariots, saying, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. Who's the target here? Ahab. Why? Don't 100% know. Other than the fact that, Ahab has gathered together to try to take Ramoth-Gilead back. That was the whole premise of this alliance. The king of Syria had come. God had used Ahab to defeat the king of Syria. and they had made an alliance, and then it didn't happen. You know, and Ramoth-Gilead was never given back and all of that. But ultimately, why did this happen? Because the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it with us wherever he will. God is directing this so that he's going to use the king of Syria as an instrument, a tool of judgment on Ahab, the king of Israel. Just like it had been the other way around a few years prior. Ahab was an instrument of judgment against Syria. Okay? So the king of Syria gives specific commands. Your only target is the king of Israel. Don't fight with anybody else. Verse 32, came to pass when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it's the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. Now hold your spot there and turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. In 2 Chronicles chapter 18, we get a little bit more color here, or a little more commentary on this. Verse number 30, 2 Chronicles 18, verse 30. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots that were with him, saying, fight ye not with small or great, save only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it's the king of Israel. Therefore they compassed about him to fight. But Jehoshaphat cried out. We heard that in Kings, but here's the extra part. And the Lord helped him. And God moved them to depart from him. Why did they disband and, you know, fail to pursue this fight against Jehoshaphat? Ultimately, because God protected Jehoshaphat. Now, in the very next chapter, in chapter 19 here, and in the account in 2 Kings, Jehoshaphat's going to be rebuked by the prophet of God. What were you doing there? Here's something I'm very thankful for. While God was going to spank him, God didn't just say, you messed up, you're done. You know, he should never have made an alliance with the king of Israel, but he did. And he got rebuked for that, but God still protected Jehoshaphat. God is merciful. God is long-suffering with us and protects us sometimes even when we got ourselves into a dumb situation, like Jehoshaphat did here. But ultimately, the only reason they abandoned it is because God moved in this situation. God gave the understanding to those captains of the chariots, hey, this is a different king. You know, today, you would say, all right, well, they pulled out their smartphone or their tablet, and they looked at the picture that they were given, right? This is your target. They didn't have that then, okay? They weren't texting pictures to all the leaders. This guy right here, this is your target. Memorize this face. They weren't doing that. Okay, maybe they had seen enough of Ahab that they recognized him. I don't know from a human standpoint how God intervened, but he did. Okay? The PowerPoint is frozen there, Brother Mark, on the front and back screens. I had advanced it, and it's not moving here, so I'm not exactly sure what's happened. But anyway, you see here that God preserved Jehoshaphat. I'm going to go back to 1 Kings chapter 22, okay, verse 33. Came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. You ever been, you know, to go target shooting with a group of people, and maybe there's a little friendly competition, and there's that newbie that maybe's never handled a gun before, maybe they've shot once. Who ends up winning the target shooting competition? You know, on a frustrating percentage of the time, it's the newbie, not the ones that have worked at it and practiced and have experience and all of that. How many of you men were at the men's breakfast where we had the, you know, the axe throwing? Okay. There were some that really practiced, really worked hard. There was a guy that got one lucky throw with an axe, bullseye, won the competition. That would be me, okay? I am not claiming that that was a product of skill. I'm willing to admit that was one lucky shot, okay? Okay? But, you know, for everybody else that's worked at this and practiced, it's like, okay? Others were out there trying to replicate. I'm like, I walked away. I'm not picking that thing up again. I know I can't duplicate this. I'm walking away now, okay? That's what happened here. I mean, this is the guy that you almost want to knock him out so he doesn't take you out? He's, you know, there's a battle going on, and this is the guy that goes, you know, what are you doing? Where are you shooting? Why are you wasting ammo? I mean, there's all these questions, right? And yet, this is the story. How? The providence of God. God has determined that he's going to judge Ahab, and Ahab's running, Ahab's disguise, Ahab's maneuverings are not going to save him. Who gets the glory in this situation when it's the teenager with ADD going that actually gets the kill shot? I mean, there's no marksman who is hanging up this trophy anymore, right? God gets the credit for the way this happened. So it says, a certain man drew a bow at a venture, verse 34, and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Okay? Very often, the armor would, you know, there were different designs, but apparently this one was put on more like a coat that, you know, attached in the middle, or sometimes maybe there was what we would think of as shoulder pads and a torso guard. But if you've ever seen football shoulder pads, when they come together and there's kind of laces tying them together, that's what I think of, or straps. But there was a small joint where two plates came together, the joints of the harness, and that arrow went right in that one available spot. Okay? God did that. Just like God guided David's stone to the one unguarded place on Goliath's forehead, right? All right, verse 34, and he hit the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said to the driver of the chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians and died at even. And the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. All right, so we have the prophecy fulfilled, and it's not advancing here. I will disconnect and reconnect, and if that doesn't work, we will just move on without it. Okay, but what had been prophesied by Micaiah? You're going to die in this battle, and your people are going to be without a shepherd. It's exactly what happened. There was a previous prophecy, I believe, by Elijah after the incident with Naboth, where Ahab was told that the dogs are going to lick your blood just like they licked the blood of Naboth. That's what's going to happen in the rest of this story. That is why this detail is preserved in Scripture, that the blood pooled in the chariot. Because later on, we're going to find out in verse number 38, one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor according to the word of the Lord which he spake. So exactly what happened, they went to the pool of Samaria, they took that water, they washed the blood out of the king's chariot, the dogs licked it up. It's exactly what had been prophesied. In other words, it was a dishonor at the time of his death. Okay, so you have Micaiah's prophecy fulfilled exactly. Verse 39, now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house which he made, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? All right. So Ahab's life comes to an end. At this point in the study of Kings, we're focusing on Ahab. Now, Ahab had done some nice things. We read in verse 39, he had some fantastic buildings. He had some wealth. He had some military victories. So obviously, God was blessing him, so it's okay for me to worship Baal because he's wealthy and he's prosperous. True or false? Obviously, that's false. Okay? But that is the short-sighted conclusion that is drawn many times. Well, why do the wicked prosper? There are many references to that in the Psalms, right? Did Ahab ultimately get away with what he was doing? No. God judged him. God made sure that he died a less than honorable death. He did not die the death of a warrior. God judged Ahab. So, letter D on our outline here is lessons from the life of Ahab. We've tried to do this with, you know, each king that we've studied, but lessons from the life of Ahab. What are the conclusions that we can draw? You know, things that we can understand for ourselves. The applications. What can we learn from the life of Ahab that's applicable to you and me? I have several things here, but if you have some ideas and you'd like to chime in, I'll let you start. And some of them I've already given along and along, but that's okay. All right, one of the things we see here is displays of God's power must be followed by a choice of an individual heart. Okay, I'm going to go back to the famine in 1 Kings chapter 17. Was that not a display of the power of God? Absolutely. Elijah says it's not going to rain for 3 years unless I say so. Well, then in chapter 18, you have the confrontation with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and God's the one that answered with fire from heaven. God displayed his power, but Ahab and Jezebel still had to individually make a choice to follow the true God or to follow Baal. Okay? So, what I just want you to understand is the same thing's true for you and me. We can see God's work. We can see how God intervenes. But that does not absolve us of an individual responsibility to make a choice, to choose to worship God, to choose to follow God. So that this also would explain why there are times when God works and different people that were in the same event responded differently. Some respond in humility and in submission, and others, you know, are hardened their hearts. Displays of God's power must be followed by the choice of an individual heart. We also see in the life of Ahab, specifically, an illustration of Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The Bible says here, we've already read it previously in our study, that Ahab was more evil in the sight of the Lord than all the kings of Israel that had come before him. And so there is no limit. If you decide, all right, I'm not going to follow God, there really is no limit other than when God decides your life is over for how wicked you could be or I could be. Ahab is a living example of that. All right, this is kind of obvious, but I think it bears repeating. The choice of a life's mate can enhance or destroy your effectiveness for God. Okay, Jezebel was a motivator. But from the account that we've read, how did Jezebel motivate her husband? The Bible says Ahab was more wicked than any king of Israel. And then the follow-up phrase to that, whose wife Jezebel stirred him up to do evil in the sight of the Lord. She encouraged his wickedness. She did not encourage him to godliness. Okay? That's maybe, you say, well, I could figure that one out. Okay? But it's still a lesson worth repeating. Here's another lesson that we see from the life of Ahab. God uses instruments that we might find personally distasteful or unlikely. Who did God use to judge the king of Syria in chapter 20? God used Ahab. Ahab, the wicked king, okay? The one who is going wholeheartedly after Baal. God used him as an instrument of judgment on Syria. Why? Because God decided that's what he was going to do. Okay? God sometimes does things that we don't understand. Many times does things that we don't understand. But God uses instruments that we might find personally distasteful. I've already described who was it that ultimately got the kill shot on Ahab? You know, let's just fling this in the air and see where it goes, Archer. Okay, that's God works in the ways that he chooses. Here's another lesson we see from the life of Ahab. God sometimes allows unjust things to occur, but he always judges in his time. Okay? Was it just for Ahab to steal Naboth's vineyard? No. God allowed that to play out, and then he judged Ahab for what he did. Okay? So when things happen that we don't like, we don't understand, it doesn't look right, our immediate reaction is, God, why did you do this? Instead of giving it time to see, all right, how's God going to judge in this situation? And the last lesson that we see here from the life of Ahab is this: no one can outrun God's justice or God's word. Ahab tried to disguise, tried to hide. You can't do it. Okay? Could Elijah run away when he went 200 miles away down to Mount Horeb? You know, you can't outrun God's word. You can't outrun God's justice if God's pronounced judgment against you. So what? Even a man like Ahab, we can learn a lot of things, mostly what not to do, right? And learn lessons of this is how our God operates, and if we trust him, he will, you know, be faithful to the principles that he's outlined in his word. So lessons from the life of Ahab. There's much here that's applicable, I think, for you and me. And next time we will pick up with King Jehoshaphat, so we shift our focus back to the kings of Judah.